I have preached 4, 5, 6 sermons, I'm not sure, recently with a theme. And it's a theme that I think runs throughout Scripture in one sense. The reason why we have a Bible is because Adam was created in the image of God with this thing we call original righteousness. I'll explain it in a minute. And we don't have it anymore. And in order to be rightly related to God, you have to have righteousness. You have to be rightly related to the law, either in your own person or somebody else who represents you. Adam represented us all. He fell into sin. We get this in light of it, okay? And that out there. There's the big plight, the big problem that all men are under. And that was the first two sermons. We dealt with the law of God and all men. If you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you can conclude these kinds of things. God made us originally good. Adam ruined us, and we've got pollution and guilt because of him, and our own guilt as well because of our own sins. Not only Jews are guilty of being divine lawbreakers, but Gentiles, at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, who never had the scriptures, are indicted by God's word in the Old Testament, quoted by Paul. Everybody has a problem. The law comes to us since the fall, and it says, you're condemned. Okay? We also would conclude, and if we read Romans 1, 2, and 3 very carefully, that this thing in us we call conscience, con with science knowledge, this thing with knowledge of the law of God within us, it reminds us every once in a while, bad, good. I've shared this before. One of our sons used to come into our room at night, or whatever you do, come in and I'm, you know, sawing logs. Mom, he'd never come to my side because I always say, just go to Mom. Mom, my heart's beeping. You know what that means? He did a no-no during the day. And his conscience that has the knowledge of the law written on the heart, that's the Romans 2 language, is a little chaplain inside of his soul preaching a sermon, a one-point sermon. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Okay? So we saw all that in Romans 1 through 3. That's our plight. Universal lawbreakers. Law written on the heart. We're heading somewhere with all of that, but basically, what should the Christian do with the Ten Commandments? That's where we're going in the series. And we should get there by 2029 or so, and we'll all have electric cars by then. But the plight that the Bible announces very clearly in Romans 1, 2, and 3 through verse 19 is then answered with God's solution. Verse 20, or 21, excuse me, of Romans 3, but now, okay, those are really important words. I think I've told you, I've heard Irish or Scottish guys say it, but now, that's the way he says it, but now, and you make a big emphasis of it, and it helps if you do the now thing, right, because everybody that was asleep just woke up. What's now mean? It's now, okay, they don't speak the president's English. They butcher the president's English. But those words, but now in Romans 3:21, huge. And what does Paul do? He says, but now, heaven sent a savior, basically. The answer to our problem of falling into sin in our public representative in the first case, Adam, and our own sins and guilt is not to try better, but is to believe in God's remedy. So we saw that as well in the first sermon. The second sermon, we said, okay, the first person who sinned was Adam. What did Adam and Eve look like before they fell into sin? Not in terms of their bodies, you know, but constitutionally, what were they made to be? And it says image bearers. They are the image of God. So we looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and other verses that help us understand what is this thing called the image of God that Adam was created in, Eve was created in. And we said it was various things, but one of the things I highlighted was, whatever it was, we know this much. They had what the theologians call original righteousness. And it's basically, what that means is they had the ability to reason according to the law of God as their souls interacted with the real world around them and think and do things that corresponded with the law written on the heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to do that? But they also were created in such a way as they could sin. Okay, able to sin, able not to sin. And you read the rest of the story, obviously, they sinned. If you don't believe Adam sinned, then how do you explain your own sinful life? Okay, you're not like sinless. He's our father. Our first parents are Adam and Eve. We're connected to them. So we looked at that and identified this thing called original righteousness. And we saw that in the work of renovation, in the work of saving us, in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, Paul uses the language of this righteousness created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Some sort of renovation is taking place by virtue of the work of Christ for us. That renovation takes place, however, in us, that corresponds somehow, some way with how Adam and Eve were originally created. So we looked at that. We said, okay. Next question. In that period of time when Adam and Eve were created, by the way, Adam was created outside the garden. Adam was put in the garden. Adam was given one prohibition, one no-no, assuming as well he had the law written on the heart. So added to his natural constitutional law written on his heart, God's law, he had this external law, a law external to his heart, revealed to God by God through a special act of providence in the garden. Then he was put to sleep, given a wife who came from his rib. You know what the Puritans do with that? Comes from the side of Adam. Blood was probably, I don't know if blood was shed or not, but it comes from the side of Adam so that Adam would have a companion dear to and near to his heart. The women like that one. Or maybe the Puritans also connected to our Lord. Well, we'll deal with that some other day. Jess is going, yeah, I see that. I see that connection in a garden. If you read into the Gospel of John, if we ever get there, Jesus was in a garden defeating the devil. Same kind of similar place where the first Adam got defeated by the devil. So anyway, that's what we started to look at last week. What was he supposed to do? And basically I said, whatever God told him to do. And this is what theologians call the covenant of works. Now I'm sitting here, it's 10:20. We had a longer first part of the service than we usually do. And I was going to cover two more arguments to prove to you the covenant of works. You're sitting here going, covenant of works? I've never heard of those words all put together. Well, if you're here last week, you did. What it is, it's an attempt to read the entire Bible and go, now that I've read the whole thing, now that I've seen the whole movie, I'm going to go watch it again and stop it at certain points and go, let me tell you what's going to happen. You know, stuff like that. Now that I've read the whole thing, I got more information on the big picture. I can go back to the beginning parts, this prelapsarian, before the fall into sin era, when Adam was made out of the garden, put in the garden. You remember the first part of Genesis last week? If you didn't listen to the messages last week, weren't here, sorry. You should probably go listen to them. I usually don't say that, but you should. These are very important things. And hopefully, if you're tracking with me, I'm actually going to help you leave here, go read the Bible at home and go, wow, yeah, I see more connections than the preacher was helping me with. So we went back there to that prelapsarian state, and God makes Adam out of the garden, and the language that is used is, remember, powerful one, strong one in Genesis 1, Elohim, God. And then God said, then Elohim said, then God said, then Elohim said. Now, when Moses stops at the end of chapter 1 and kind of does this recapitulation, you like that word? All that means is Moses gives us a big picture of the 7 days of creation. Then Moses at 2:4 goes, let me go give you a snapshot, a snapshot of day six, because there's something important about day six that I'm going to add to in a moment here. And he starts explaining, focusing on Adam's identity and vocation in 2:4 and following. You remember? Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God did this, that, and the other. The transition is, and once you see it, you go, wow, there was a point where I said, wow, I never saw that before. And I had read it 50 times or whatever. But when somebody pointed this out, Elohim, 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 Elohim. And then when the vocation, identity of Adam is kind of taken care of. But now the vocation of Adam in the garden is the point of the text. He uses a covenantal name of God, Yahweh, not revealed till long after that. So it's Moses looking back on this act of God, making Adam out of the garden, putting him in the garden, using a covenantal name in these things. That's why one of the reasons why theologians say, oh, this is a covenantal act of God. This thing in the garden and then revealing this prohibition to Adam. This is a covenant. This is God imposing upon Adam something above and beyond what he imposed upon him as a mere creature. And the basic principle is this: do this and live. Violate this and die. And you can see that reading Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. So this covenant of works thing, you know, some people have a cow. That's a figure of speech. When you call what's happening there a covenant of works, except for good reasons, the word covenant's not in the Bible until Genesis chapter 6. And yet I'm calling this a revelation of a covenant. Now, one of the problems of that argument is this word concept thing. Okay. Concept covenant, divine covenant with men. Providential revelation of a relationship God calls creatures to. Okay, that's the concept. What's the term that embodies it? Covenant. If the term's not there, the concept's not there. The term covenant isn't in Genesis 1 through 3, therefore the concept's not there. You get that? So when, if you have friends that say, well, I don't believe in covenant works because the word's not there, it's not because they're dumb. Well, they might be. It's because they're trying to read their Bible and they want words there that encapsulate what you're trying to say theologically, covenant. But, you know, a pushback to that is, well, if you keep reading the Bible, at least two times, prophets, these were some of the other arguments from last week, prophets after Genesis 1 through 3, who end up writing and are found in the prophetic part of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, looking back on Adam and his fall into sin, they used the word covenant to describe what was happening back then. So then you can tell your friend, you know why I call it a covenant? And they'll go, well, why? And you'll say, because God does. Through the prophets, reflecting theologically on what happened back in the Garden of Eden. So these are just some of the arguments I presented last week. By the way, if you do that, God told me, don't get be all, you can do it with a tongue in cheek, you know. So we're wrestling through with how the Bible presents to us this revelation of an extra creational law to Adam. Of every tree of the garden, you can eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. And the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Judgment's going to come your way. We're looking back on how the Bible kind of interprets all of that and draws out implications for it. So, as to argue for this thing I'm calling the covenant of works. So last week, I think I had four arguments. I'm not sure. Yes, I had four and I started a fifth. The fifth argument I'm going to give to you to help us identify what's going on back there in Genesis 2 and 3, above creation, beyond, not beyond creation, above creation, that is, a providential revelation of a covenant not necessarily coeval with creation. Adam was made to be in covenant, not made in covenant. There's a distinction there, and it's a very important one. And I need to get back to my notes because I'm going launching off into other things I never thought I'd address here. But the Bible itself helps us understand the Bible, right? And you might be sitting there going, yeah, but this is very hard stuff. I don't know if it should be this hard. Sunday, I came here, make me feel good. Well, it's not that I want to make you feel bad, okay? I want you to understand Scripture. And we got to realize, even Peter realized, you know what? Some of the things Paul wrote, it's hard to understand. How do I know that? God told me in 2 Peter chapter 3, okay? Read verses 15 and 16. Some of the things that Paul wrote about, one of the things, two of the things we're going to look at, well, one of the things, at least this morning, is very difficult. Peter acknowledged some of the things Paul wrote are difficult to understand, and they're twisted by false teachers. I don't want to do that. I acknowledge it's hard to understand this verse, Romans 5:14. That's where we're going to be looking today. Adam, a type of him who was to come. What in the world does that mean? Okay, it's hard to understand it. You just read that part of Romans 5:14 and you can go, that's hard to understand. But notice what Peter does not say. Some of the things Paul wrote are impossible to understand. That is, that would be different, right? So even though this might be hard, and you put your thinking caps, and I'm going to take you through some deep waters here. Maybe this is going to be good for us because we need to renew our minds, right? Should I assume God's people are stupid and don't want to know the truth? If you're just dumb, I'm smart and humble about it, and you're dumb. You guys drive trucks. What's that? I read books. You babysit your grandchild. Anybody could do that. I was studying Greek before some of you were pooping your diapers. Is that what you want from me? You don't want the pompous, arrogant. You know what you want from me? Pastor, give us the Word of God. Teach us. Well, you know what that requires sometimes? Let's go up. This is a figure of speech. Let's come up here with me and all these great guys I've learned from, and let's think with them for a while. Then I'll crash land you in your chairs and we'll go eat lunch. And you can chew on it all week. Okay, that's what these sermons are like. And that's what's going to happen today. A type of him who was to come. Romans 5:14. Here's the entire verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Okay, so you have a time period, biblical time period. Adam until Moses, death is happening. Why? The day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Moses must have ate from it. Eve ate from it first. But Moses was the public person who represented others. So death occurred from Adam all the way to Moses. And then he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even death reigned over people who didn't eat from the tree. Therefore, they must somehow be connected to Adam, right? Because if the same divine indictment and judgment came upon people who didn't eat from the tree, if the same judgment came upon the people that didn't eat from the tree that came upon the person that did eat from the tree, there's got to be some sort of relationship there. And some of you know what the theologians call that. The federal headship of Adam. I have friends who say, oh, I don't believe in the covenant of works, but I believe in the federal headship of Adam. And now that I'm older, I can say, where does the word federal come from? And what does it mean? Well, it's a Latin term, and it means, you know what it means, covenant, which implies there's a covenant with the covenant head that somehow, some way, I'm under and related to the covenant head, Adam. You see what we need? If the first covenant head failed, what do we need? We need a second covenant head that doesn't fail. We don't need to do it ourselves. We can't. But somebody can do it for us, appointed by God. That's the gospel. But here we have people dying between Adam and Moses, and people, most of them, by and large, most of them, they didn't take of the fruit, and yet they're getting the divine judgment by virtue of somebody else taking the fruit. Now, here's our statement that we're trying to focus on, who is a type of him who was to come. That is, Adam is the word right before that. Adam, comma, who is, that is, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Who, in the context of, is him who was to come, Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. That's the statement, basically. That's his point. Now, what in the world is a type? I introduced this last week. Type is a historical person, place, institution, or event designed by God to point to a future historical person, place, institution, or event. Or we could put it this way. Adam was designed by God by virtue of his creation, and then I think even more so added to that his covenantal call in the garden. Adam was appointed by God as a person who pointed to the future, to a greater person, the last Adam. But there's a second point of that we have to understand about this typology stuff. Second, the object to which a type points. Okay, the type is Adam. The object to which the type points is greater than the type itself. What is the object, or who is, that to which the Adam as a type points to? Christ. So if you study the Bible and see these relationships between historical acts, person, events, and places pointing to future ones, I'm saying when it does that, these future ones are greater. They're on a much more glorious level. God does things in history, stations here, Adam, as a type of Christ to come. And then when Christ comes on, we go, oh, he's greater than him. Okay. A third thing is that types are both like and unlike their, here's another technical word. And it's not because I like to wow you with words. How can R.C. Sproul use technical words and people love him? And I use technical words and my wife goes, you use too many technical words. Jess is going, no. And everyone, teenagers, kids, listen to this. Type, okay, just explain what a type is. A person, place, we're saying a person, Adam, instituted by God in the Garden of Eden, or constituted by God in the Garden of Eden, pointing to something, someone else that's coming later. What do we call that thing that comes later? It would be Christ in relation to Adam, or against Adam, or the anti type. That's the technical word. Okay. So if I ever use that, now you know what it means. That which fulfills a type. And there's a bunch of reasons why they use the word antitype. Sometimes you don't like it, but that's the language. You'll read it in books. Hopefully now you'll get it. A third thing we have to think about is types are both like and unlike their antitypes. Adam is both like and unlike Christ, or Christ is both like and unlike Adam. Rational creature created in the image of God, according to his human nature. Rational creature created in the image of God, our Lord, right? Very God and very man. So they're both like and unlike. Adam sinned, Christ doesn't. There's unlike. And then the fourth thing was antitypes, fulfillments, in our case, Christ, tells us more about how they're types, Adam, function as types. When the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and we read about the record of it in the Gospels, and then we read the proclamation of it in the book of Acts, and then we read the theological explanation and ecclesiastical application of it in the epistles, we have aha moments. Oh, the antitype illumines the type, tells us more about how the type functioned as a type. And I didn't know that until the fulfillment came. When Jesus comes, it sheds light on Adam. And so we're able to make connections maybe we weren't able to do. So I think it's important, in light of that, to note some specific considerations in light of Adam as a type of Christ. First of all, Adam was a type of Christ in his prelapsarian state. That is, Adam was constituted as a type of Christ before he fell into sin. Adam, secondly, was a type of Christ as a public person. What do I mean by that? Well, it's an older term that has technical meaning. It means as a person stationed on the earth who represented others. And it wasn't by virtue of a democratic vote among creatures. It was the vote of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to station Adam as a public person. That's why Paul can say, looking back again on Adam, in Adam, all die. If you have Adam as your federal head, all die. What's the next thing Paul says there in that verse? In Christ, you see that? In Adam, federal, covenant, public person, one who represents all. In Christ, federal, covenantal, public person who represents others. All shall be made alive. Adam's failure is seen in the fact that he disobeyed or he failed to obey, right? Did Adam obey? No. Did he fail to obey? Yes. What law did he violate? Well, the external to his heart law, the law revealed, of every tree you can eat, but of this one, don't eat. Yeah, but there was more law that Adam possessed by virtue of being created in the image of God with original righteousness. He had the law on the heart as well. Adam's failure is seen in the fact that he disobeyed or he failed to obey. He did not obey and thus did not attain something. We'll talk about this at some point later. Actually, I'll argue he failed to obey and he did not attain to a better state of existence to which the covenant of works pointed. You're sitting here going, stop, let's go eat. What in the world is that? Are you saying that upon reading the entire Bible and doing all the work you need to, and then shining its light back on Adam, are you saying this? That if Adam didn't sin, he would have been elevated. I think I used the word here. Put into a better state of existence than his created state? Is that what I'm saying? It's exactly what I'm saying. Here's the teaser. And a lot of you know this. Who's the first sinner? Adam. What did he fall short of? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whatever that glory of God is, Adam did not possess it by virtue of creation. And it's in light of his not obeying that he didn't attain to it. I'm raining on my own parade. Let's keep going. You remember I asked the question last week, what if he had obeyed? That's what we're kind of thinking through. You know, your kids at family worship, they're going to ask questions like that. And if you're leading, you don't go, shut up. That's speculative nonsense. And squish him. If you do that, kids, call me. Text me. I don't have Instagrams to Inst or whatever that's called, but you can tweet. It's actually a good question. I remember a long time ago, I would go, you don't ask those kind of questions. You can ask him this question. What if Adam did not sin? What would have happened? You can ask it in your study. Or during your QT, your quiet time, Bible reading. But don't ask it at a Sunday school class, and especially if you're a minister of the Word, don't ask the question in the hearing of the poor people of God. You'll confuse them. Sorry, I disagree with that. I used to agree with it. But you can help people think through this. Now, we know he didn't obey, right? But the question is, what if he did obey? Now, here's the thing. The antitype tells us more about how the type functions as a type. Remember that one? You can quote me on that, by the way. So, let's go over here to the fulfillment, that to which Adam pointed to. And we look at Jesus. Did he sin? No, he came to fulfill all righteousness. Did he fall short of the glory of God? No, whatever that is, he didn't fall short of the glory of God. So, he obeyed, unlike the type, Adam. Adam sinned and fell short of something. Jesus obeyed and he got something. He suffered, and then he entered into glory. Bingo, or bang. That's what I would put if I was reading a book right now. Bang. You got it. The antitype just helped us understand something about the type that never happened. He didn't obey. He didn't get glory. He wasn't created in the same state of human existence that our Lord takes us to. Somebody should write a book called Better Than the Beginning. By the way, somebody did, and I can show you like 5 books on my library shelves. Well, they all say that, and one guy says it really clearly, and I stole it. I didn't plagiarize because the first time I used it in publication, I put the footnote and all that stuff. Better Than the Beginning. What would have happened if Adam obeyed? We're not told. But the antitype, we're told. He did obey. And he gains this status of human nature that's called glory. Next week we'll look at, identify, what is that? So this isn't an impractical question. It's actually a good one. Listen to Romans. The question is this. What if he would obey? Listen to Romans 5:21. God says this. Even so, this is Romans 5:21. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Prepositions, those little words that connect verbal ideas with nouns, they're very important. Through, that's a preposition. Through righteousness, to, there's a preposition, eternal life, through our good works. Nope. Through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one through whom righteousness unto eternal life comes through. Law obeying unto life comes not through your efforts, but through Christ. Some of you know the technical language there. Well, this is his act of obedience. There you go, a new phrase. What in the world does that mean? That means that assuming human nature for us and for our salvation, when God sent his son into the world, he was really born of a woman, born under the law. You know how I say this? He assumed our nature, born of a woman. He assumed our duties, born under the law. Why would he assume our duties? Because we failed in them, and in order to gain this quality of life that's called eternal life, or glory, somebody has to be righteous, either us or somebody else. So here's the Romans 5:21 again. This is a course on prepositional theology. Little words are really important, right? Through, to, through. So the righteousness that is to eternal life comes as a gift to sinners and is based on Christ's obedience. Remember, here's the little question we're asking. What if Adam would have obeyed? Don't say this publicly, Mom, Dad. Don't tell the pastor I asked this. But I'm wondering, what if Adam obeyed? That's the question we're dealing with. Here we have a gift to sinners. And it's based on obedience, not theirs. The life unto death obedience of Christ constitutes a righteousness that gets us to eternal life. In other words, according to his sinless human nature as the antitype, as the fulfillment of Adam, Christ, our mediator, earned eternal life for us by virtue of his obedience. His righteousness was to eternal life. So we could say this, eternal life was earned by Christ, the antitype or fulfillment of Adam, earned by Christ for us and given by Christ to us. So this follows, I think, the quality of life Christ attains for us by virtue of his obedience and gives to us by virtue of his grace, that's redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The quality of life Christ attains for us and gives to us is not what Adam had and lost. Ultimately, it can't be. Because if Christ takes us to that place where Adam was created, able to sin and able not to sin, then in the internal state, we're going to be able to sin, able to fall, able to come under divine judgment, able to die, able to be condemned. So, whatever this eternal life is, we know it has to be better than that. That was good and glorious. Our confession says that they were made perfect in the 17th century when they taught creation being perfect. They mean made full, made whole. And with reference to Adam and Eve, were they made infants or were they made adults? Were they fully made adults? From what we can tell, fully made adults. That's what they mean by perfect there. But even that was a lapsable state, right? A state in which they could fall from, as glorious as it was. And we know that's the case because they actually did. So what I'm saying is when the antitype comes on and the apostles, by virtue of the inspiration of the Spirit, producing these documents we call Holy Scripture, the New Testament, when this happens and when we read this, it sheds more light on that. And we learn that Jesus takes us to a better state of existence than even Adam's created state. I like that. I hope you love that. The quality of life Christ attains for us and gives to us is not what Adam had and lost, but what Adam failed to attain, fell short of. He did not possess eternal life via creation. He was immortal. That's a whole number, another issue, but couldn't go out of existence, but could have been exalted to a better state of existence. But he wasn't. So we could say this, just as Adam's disobedience, sin, brought upon him a status not his by virtue of creation, very good, the Creator calls his creatures in his image upon creation, right? Very good. It's a good status. Now listen, just as Adam's disobedience brought upon him a status not his by virtue of creation, his sin brought him into a state of existence that was not like his created state, correct? So his obedience would have brought him into a status not his by virtue of creation. That's what I'm trying to say. The fulfillment and the scriptures written in light of the fulfillment, the New Testament, helps us go back and analyze what's going on here. And we're saying this. You read the entire Bible, this statement rings true to your mind and soul. It's very important. Adam's sin brought him and his posterity, everybody connected to him by natural generation, into a state of existence unlike his created state. Correct? So, by virtue of reading the whole Bible, in the last Adam theology, especially the Apostle Paul, we can say this. Therefore, to your child's question, what if he would have sinned? His obedience, antithetical or antiparalic or whatever, to his disobedience, if his disobedience brought him into a state of existence, not his by virtue of his creation, then in light of what we read in the New Testament, Adam's obedience would have brought him into a state of human existence, not his by virtue of his creation. A better state of existence. His disobedience, the judgment is, worse state of existence than his created state. His obedience, the divine judgment, would have been a better state of existence than your created state by virtue of obeying the law of God. So we can say this, Christ, as the fulfillment of Adam, as that to which Adam pointed to, as the anti-typical Adam fulfillment, the last Adam, Paul calls him, Christ takes his seed where Adam failed to take his. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that God has instituted, constituted the mediator to be the agent through whom many sons of God are brought. Hebrews 2:10. Then there's a preposition to glory. Let me say that again. Christ takes his seed where Adam failed to take his. You know, I have a friend that I ministered with as a fellow pastor at a church back in Kentucky. And I taught with at a seminary and helped develop the school with him. And he wrote an endorsement for something I wrote, the Better Than the Beginning book. And he says, Barcellus argues here that Adam's sin was a derailment of the glory train. And Christ's work re-rails the glory train, I guess. I forgot exactly how it's at. But you see what he's getting at? He's trying to use an analogy from our cultural interactions with things. Glory train. There was a song, This Train is Bound for Glory. Remember that one? And it's kind of a cheeky, silly thing. But there's something really true. This train, the church train, if you're united to Christ, if Christ is your federal head, if you're in Christ, you're on the glory train. Which takes us to a new heavens and new earth that's better than the first creation even prior to its fall into sin. That's kind of a little important to understand. So I have a sixth argument. We're not going to get to it today, but let me just tell you what it is. You already know it. I've already used it. Matter of fact, remember I said I got seven arguments. They're cumulative. Each one kind of builds on the other, assumes the other. You put them all together. I think it's one powerful argument. This is one of them. Consider this. Adam fell short of the glory of God, something he did not possess via his creation. We're going to explore that a little more. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? That means you're a sinner. That means I'm a sinner. That means we are transgressors of the law of God. That means we don't have righteousness. That means we're in trouble because we don't have righteousness. We've violated the king's law. The king can justly not only state to us or speak to us and say, you're in a condition of condemnation. Judgment's coming his way, your way. God can not only do that to all of us, he can also actually and really in space and time chill us, judge us, and condemn us to hell. And he'd be just to do that. It's not like we'd have outside arbiters looking at that going, foul on God. That's unjust. There's no outside arbiters, by the way. But they couldn't do that. They'd have to say, yep. I heard a man say that one time God did that and saved nobody. As we went through after the judgment through the portal of hell and started that terrible experience, all of us could say with a clean conscience, I'm guilty, but he's just. I got what I deserve. Do you want what you deserve? Don't say it out loud, but if I was sitting there, I'd be going, no, preacher, I don't want what I deserve, because you know what I deserve? Exactly what all of us deserve. God, can you figure out a way to give me stuff that I don't deserve and haven't earned, but as if, you know, somebody did it for me and you designed a way to reckon his or hers or whoever's work for my benefit? Can you do that? You know, that should be our question. And you know the answer. That's exactly what he's done. We went up there as fallen sinners to heaven and we twisted God's arm and we said, you better send a remedy. That's not what happened. It's because of his mercy. Remember Paul? Because of his great love with which he loved his creatures created in his image and fallen. It's because he loves his enemies. And John Owen says he loves his image in his enemies. He loves his image in his enemies so much that he assumed their nature to repair it and bring it to glory. We should be extremely thankful for that. Well, either this afternoon or next week, we'll pick up that Romans 3:23 argument. I think it's good. I hope that this Sunday school-like lecture, God turned it into a sermon, and it would be a blessing to your soul. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your mercy, your great love with which you loved us. We thank you for the incarnate Son of God, assuming our nature, duties, and responsibilities in order to bring us to God. We thank you for being able to look at the big picture of the Bible. It's sometimes very challenging, very hard to do, especially for those of us that aren't as knowledgeable of the content of Holy Scripture. But you're able to take your word and to bring it with power to our minds, to arrest our conscience, our hearts, and our heads, to point us in a better direction of thinking in light of your word. And we pray that you do that in all of us. Do it in the saved. Sanctify our thoughts. Sanctify even our conversations in light of hearing messages like this. But do it in lost people as well. You are God. You are able to speak light into a dark place. To form things out of unformed things. To make new minds and hearts. Our desire is that you do that for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.